I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter of our first Gospel. I was commenting to our other men who were participating in the service on the platform this morning and asking them, whenever they could, to abbreviate their comments a little bit today because I have a 6-page sermon, and I normally have 4-page sermons. So I want to ask you today to please listen very quickly. And as I've commented before, one of the reasons that the sermons get so long is because you are so slow and dull of hearing. And the more quickly people listen, why, the more quickly the sermons come to a conclusion. I think you know there's both an element of jest in what I'm saying and also an element of admonition. Here we are, and it's the 17th of January. We've just begun the new year. It's very difficult not to parallel this with where we were 1 year ago in January. Last year at that time, I think that most Christian people anticipated that 2020 would be an unusually difficult and even contentious year in our nation. But clearly there was no one on the whole planet, saved or lost, who could have come close to foretelling the magnitude of the troubles that would overwhelm our entire world in just a few months. And it hasn't, of course, just been the pandemic, as catastrophic as that has been. It's closed down tens of thousands of businesses. It's crippled entire national economies. It has sickened tens of millions of people. I think the count now is approaching 100 million people. Those are those that have actually been reported and diagnosed positively with it. And we seem now to be approaching the loss to, or at least the contribution of this virus to, the loss of nearly 2 million lives worldwide. It hasn't just been that. It's been the hurricanes and the droughts and the wildfires and the locust plagues in Africa. Some of these have been at nearly unprecedented historical levels. But I think for those of us who are Christian people, even more disturbing has been the blatant, unapologetic, oppressive, and sometimes even violent assault upon moral, religious, and political conservatism, not even to speak of the enmity against biblical Christianity. This has been displayed in the public shaming and punishing of any person or organization that has not pandered to the deviant movement of shockingly unnatural sexual expression. It's shown up in the massive silencing and suppression of the free expression of conservative opinions. The aggressive and unapologetic left-wing rewriting of our nation's history and reteaching of it in our schools. And the destructive assaults in our city streets by radical violent men and women, both on the left and on the right. And the capitulation of public officials to mob rule in whole sections of some of our nation's greatest cities. There are truly evil forces unleashed and at work in our nation today. In brazen, defiant, oppressive levels that are unprecedented within our lifetimes. And having said all of that, it needs to be put in the larger context that God is certainly sovereign, and He is no less sovereign this morning than He has been in the past. What we do need to always keep in perspective, however, is that He sometimes gives immense latitude to demons and to men. In other words, he will circumscribe a sphere. And within the bounds of that, he will turn loose evil to do as it will. This, of course, is illustrated in the life of his great righteous servant Job. God said to Satan, "All that he has is in your hand." Now think of God saying that to a demon concerning your own estate. All that he has is in your hand. Only do not put forth your hand upon him. There are the limits. You cannot touch that man's body or health. But all the rest that he has, his family, his children, his flocks, his herds, his household, his servants, his wealth, it's all in your hand. And later on, as you know, God gave permission to Satan to touch even Job's body. "He is in your power," God said, "only spare his life." What would it be like if Satan was literally given liberty to touch your body in any fashion that he desired? But he could not take your life. God circumscribes, gives boundaries to things, and within those parameters, he turns evil loose sometimes. I ran across a reference to this while Linda and I were away in my regular reading of Scripture in the life of Jeroboam, who, as you know, was given 10 of the tribes of Israel because of Solomon's great sins against God. And when the prophet informed Jeroboam of what God was about to do, he said that God had said, "I will take you, I'm going to give you 10 tribes, and you shall reign over whatever you desire." Literally turned Jeroboam loose with those 10 tribes. And Jeroboam did do according to his desire. And he hatched in his heart the terrible plot of setting up 2 golden calves and directing the worship of those tribes to those images. God allowed him to do that, turned him loose for that evil. But it is all God in his sovereignty setting those limits, and he does control. And as we have given lengthy consideration of the 91st Psalm this last year, I want to remind us this morning that that psalm speaks of those very kinds of things, pestilence and terror and the arrow that flies by day and destruction that stalks the streets, and that these things, that the background to that is the judgment of God upon Israel. And yet those who were faithful to him and his righteous servants were assured of his protection from his judgments. And as we have reflected, there are times when the Lord's people are touched to their loss, to their suffering in the midst of God doing these kinds of things. But when they are touched, it is simply because God himself has chosen that his beloved child now would be affected, and all of that will be for his good. So we don't fear it the way those who do not know the Lord fear these things. What are we to do in this new year that we cannot say that we know a single day of what will be brought forth? After the precedent of 2020, what may 2021 hold for us? And how are we to respond when it is all unleashed? There's a passage that we're going to read together this morning in this 12th chapter of Matthew that I think is especially pertinent for us. We're going to begin our reading now with the 14th verse of this chapter. Matthew 12, verse 14. "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, justice to the nations, not just the nation Israel, to the whole earth. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. This passage begins in the 14th verse with a conspiracy. I want to question today as to how much of what we've experienced in this last year is due to human conspiracy. And the answer to that is we'll never know the extent of that, but what we do know is that conspiracy is always at work in the earth. And here is an instance of it. This conspiracy, verse 14, was against the Lord, whose followers and subjects we are. And verses 15 and 16 inform us of our Lord's response. He withdrew. Later on, he directed those whom he had healed not to speak publicly and arouse great interest in him. And that response is by no means the only thing that instructs us in the Word of God in the face of conspiracy, of human doing. But there is much in this passage that is instructive for us, and that is what I want to call to our attention today in a message entitled, How Jesus Christ Responded to Conspirators. We need to look first of all at this conspiracy, though we won't do so at any great length. It is a conspiracy that was the reaction of the Pharisees to our Lord healing a man on the Sabbath. When our Lord did that, of course, what he did was break their Sabbath traditions. And the 12th chapter of Matthew is in this gospel in order to inform us of the height of the opposition which our Lord experienced. There's a building of this in the Gospel of Matthew, and it finally climaxes in these people, further on in the passage, attributing our Lord's miraculous powers to Beelzebub. Their doing so follows these two Sabbath-breaking instances with which this chapter opens. One, our Lord's disciples picking corn on the Sabbath and our Lord defending them against the Pharisaical criticism. And secondly, his deliberately entering into their synagogue and then healing a man in their presence in order to prove a spiritual point. They didn't grasp the point. They refused it, reacted just as verse 14 informs us. They went out, conspired together, took counsel together against him how they might destroy him. So this opposition is a religious opposition, but that is not all that it is. And we know that by cross-referencing within the Gospels. And Mark's Gospel informs us that the Pharisees did not act alone at this point. They had something take place now that was unprecedented within their history. Mark chapter 3 in the 6th verse tells us that they made common cause with a political party called the Herodians. The Herodians were a group of aristocratic people, powerful, influential men in that society who were entirely secularized in their viewpoints and values. They were the supporters of the Herodian dynasty. Herod the Great and his sons were usurpers on the throne of Judah. They were empowered by Rome, and the Herodians sided with Rome and sided with the Herods. And as a result of that, the Pharisees and the Herodians were nearly mortal enemies. But in this case, their joint animosity against Jesus Christ was so great that they were prepared to set aside their long-standing enmity and make common cause in conspiracy against our Lord. So this conspiracy was both religious and political. You could say that it was both church and state united against Christ. Now, what is apparent from your understanding of Scripture is that this kind of conspiracy is not something new. This was not a novel opposition that had never been encountered by our Lord or by His people before. This was simply the latest manifestation of an enmity, an opposition that was ages and ages old. Now, I want to underscore that. This was simply the latest manifestation of an old thing. The old thing is explained to us in the second psalm. We've looked at that psalm many, many times, and I, as a consequence, won't have you turn to it again this morning. But that psalm informs us that there has been, ever since the birth of the nations at the Tower of Babel, ever since that time, the nations of the world and their leaders have been involved in a conspiracy against the Lord and against His anointed. They imagine a vain thing. It isn't going to happen. But they take counsel together to throw off the government of God. And that conspiracy achieved momentarily its goal in the crucifixion of the Son of God. That is what we are told in the fourth chapter of Acts, verses 25 to 28. Now, folks, I've given that background again this morning in order to come to this point. And it's the first of a series of principles that I would like to call to our attention this morning to help us as we face 2021 and how to respond to the evil in our society. And it is this principle that what we're confronted with today and what is assaulting conservatism and biblical Christianity today is not merely the 21st century clash of conflicting ideologies. It isn't even the conflict of antithetical moralities. We sometimes say as Christians, and rightly so, a lot of these issues aren't just political, they're moral. That's true. But that's not all they are. It isn't just politics, and it isn't just morals. It is the same ages-old enmity against God that has always been at work in the world. It is hostility to God's government. It is enmity against God's Son. Now, do they know God's Son? Would they identify their cause as being the overthrow of the rule of God? Of course not in most cases. But it is. That is what the Word of God is informing the reader of. Apart from the Word of God, you would not know that, just as you would not have known that what was happening to Job was satanic. It took the Word of God to inform you. But the Word of God does inform those who read. And it tells us that the rage of the nations is the bitter, implacable hatred of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit who is now energizing the children of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And there is a vast satanic conspiracy at work in the world. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. We're disturbed about lawlessness. Paul wrote, it's already at work in the first century. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bible. And let me call to our attention for our, not just for our reminder this morning, but for our assurance about this and confidence about the nature of this. There are aspects of this that are revealed to us in this chapter. And I want to begin at the conclusion of the fourth verse, where John sees a dragon. That dragon is identified in the ninth verse as the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Listen to that, who deceives the whole world. And the conclusion of the fourth verse tells us that he stood before the woman who was about to give birth. This is the nation Israel. So that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. We've just finished celebrating the birth of this child. Satan wanted to devour that child from the very beginning, and she gave birth to a son, a male child who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That statement, ruling them with a rod of iron, comes from that second psalm. The conspiracy of the nations will be put down someday, and it will take an iron rod to do it, and he will wield it. Satan desired to devour him from the very beginning. And of course, Psalm 2 tells us, and Acts 4 informs us, as I already mentioned, that all of that came to its height when they crucified the Lord of glory. But God raised him from the dead, raised him up to his own right hand. And that's what the last part of verse 4 or verse 5 is referring to. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne, which is where he is today. But then what is revealed in this chapter are other dimensions of this in the future. Look at verse 7. A war in heaven between angelic beings. Verse 10, this is an aspect of it. That the devil is before the throne of God, accusing the brethren day and night. Remember that, folks, before in the midst of these kinds of things that we begin to accuse the Lord's people and one another. This is the work of the devil. You notice, please, it says later on of this woman, verses 13 and 14, that the dragon persecutes Israel. That's been going on historically. All of these things are aspects of this conflict. That's the point of looking at this. And what it does is give to us confirmation and elaboration on what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Now, here's a church that is set in the midst of one of the Mediterranean region's greatest cities. Ephesus at that point was one of the most influential, wealthy, cosmopolitan of all of the great metropolises of the Roman Empire. And here's this little group of believers set down there. We see the planting of that church in the book of Acts. And that church was given a godly leadership. Paul addresses those men in the 20th chapter of Acts, recorded there for us, in a great speech to those elders about shepherding that church. And later on, as you know, we have this whole letter that is written to those people. And they're told in that letter of the work of God the Father to glorify himself even before heavenly intelligences through the work of his son in the church. David Minnick preached a strong message about that recently. And there are many, many things then that follow in chapters 4, 5, and 6 that are given to the church of Jesus Christ living in the midst of a culture like that with this glorification of God in view. Many, many things that they're supposed to live on the practical level. Some of those things concern their marriages. the way they rear their children, relationships between employers and employees, or in those days, masters and slaves. These things are all part of the glorification of God in a sinful, wicked culture, that wives conduct themselves this way, and husbands love their wives in this way, and children obey their parents like this, and slaves respond to masters like that, and so on. And when Paul finishes with all of that, he recognizes, and the Spirit of God wants to inform us, that if you live that way in the midst of a godless culture, you're really up against it. And what you need is the armor of God. Amen. You may be able to stand, because it is not a war with flesh and blood. It's not. It's with principalities and powers in the heavenlies. The literal wording of that text, it's with wicked spirits in the heavenlies. It's with the world rulers of this darkness, Paul says. This is why the spiritual armoring of oneself is so absolutely necessary. So when it comes to the assault upon marriage, when it comes to the liberation of children against their parents, when it comes to the injustice in the workplace, it's a spiritual matter. It's spiritual antagonisms against the rule of God and against the supremacy of His Son. It's Christ and His kingdom. It's the ages-old viewpoint and hostility that was expressed by the Jews. We will not have this man to rule over us. But every person who has truly become a Christian became a Christian when he believed in his heart that God raised him from the dead, and he confessed with his mouth that Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord. And the moment you do that, you become a target. Because God has translated you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. You're a kingdom citizen now. And that, folks, is why the going is so hard in this world. And what we're looking at in the 12th chapter of Matthew, and I want to ask you to turn back there now, what we're looking at there is just one manifestation of that global spiritual conspiracy against God. Now, that is the first thing that it is critical for us to remember in this new year, when it comes to this whole matter of how are we going to respond to whatever takes place, to what the politicians do, to earthly conspirators, to evil that is imposed upon us. How are we going to respond? First thing, remind yourself of the whole context here. Now let's look, if we will, please, at verses 15 to 21, where we have the response of our Lord. We're told in the 15th and 16th verses of what He did. Now we need to note that. He personally withdrew. There were many, many people who continued to follow Him, and He performed His healing miracles. And of course, their natural response would have been to herald what had taken place. And this is one of those instances, and we find several of them in the Gospel of Mark, where He actually warned them not to talk about this. Now, what I'm going to say next is very, very important. Those were two applications of what comes next in this passage. But they were not universal applications, either in our Lord's life or for His followers. In other words, we're not to read that and conclude things are very bad. There is this global conspiracy. It is satanic. Best thing for me to do is hide out. I need to find some remote place with a deep cave, where I can literally secret myself and my children away and hide from all of this. Jesus withdrew. That is not the right application of what you have here. In fact, folks, the commission that is given to us is to go into all the world, not hide out in caves. My point is that what our Lord did on this occasion was an application of what we're going to see next. And it's what we're going to see next that is instructive and is universal. What we're told in this passage, after we are informed of those two responses, what we're told, verses 17 following, is why he did those two things. And it's the why he did those two things that is helpful to us. Look at the 17th verse. He did those things to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Why did he do what he did? In general, folks, it was because it was scriptural for him to do those things. Because of the scripture. He was fulfilling something that was stated in the ancient prophet of Isaiah. And what we have following that in verses 18 through 21, you may want to make a note about this in the margin of your Bible. It's really, I think, of scriptural interest. That this is the lengthiest quotation of the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the gospel writer who continually says, now, this was done to fulfill, and he'll quote an Old Testament text. So he does this frequently. On this occasion, you have the lengthiest of those quotations from the Old Testament. And when you read that quotation, and we'll look at it a little bit more here in the future in this message, it doesn't specify that Jesus withdraw himself or that he tell the crowd not to popularize him. It doesn't specify those things. That's why I said what he did was application of what this passage says. But what this passage does inform us of is that there was scripture, an extended scripture, for the kinds of applications that he was making when he faced conspiracy. Now, folks, that brings me to the second of the principles that I want to extract from this passage and our understanding of the scripture this morning. What was the first one? It was to remind ourselves in this new year, when we face the conspiracy, it is to remind ourselves of the big picture. Not to respond in terms of a small little picture, but the big picture. The big picture is God and His kingdom and His anointed ruler who is at His right hand this morning with all things subject to Him. And the second great principle is to follow our Lord's example as we have it here, and that is to be rigorously governed by the Scripture in whatever we do. In whatever applications we make, are they really grounded in an accurate exposition of the Scripture? Is this a scriptural application? Now, there are many, many other sources of information that we all access, right? And the fact today that we have such an electronic access to the world's storehouse of millennia of information gives us many, many possibilities for reading this, listening to that, watching that. And it is all of our tendency to find a source that we believe is credible and for that source to begin to give us information that we desire and to begin to direct us in a certain way. And folks, I think that we all understand that not everyone is going to have the same degree of confidence in our sources. And when we press our sources upon one another, we almost inevitably will divide the body of Christ. It's not wrong to research, not wrong to look for sources of information, but we cannot expect that every believer around us is going to have the same level of confidence in our source. Now, I've said that for this reason. But what all the members of Christ's body ought to be able to expect from one another is that we all are absolutely grounded in the Bible, and the Bible settles everything. Amen. That it is the one inerrant source. And as long as the members of Christ's body insist upon that in response to the evil around us, there is a strong likelihood that we will continue to stand together rather than beginning to war with each other. So can we walk away with that this morning? Can we really tuck that away in the pocket of our mind and hold ourselves accountable to that personally? That we won't hold one another accountable to something we read in a book or to what some other church is doing, no matter how good that church may be, or to a group of Christian people who start an organization and put out publications. We won't hold one another accountable for those sources. We will hold one another accountable for the Bible. And we'll stand together on the Bible. Now, in general, that is why our Lord did what he did. But more specifically, now let's look at it. Verse 18. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will. He will. He will because he's my servant. He will because I've anointed him with my spirit. More specifically, our Lord did what he did because of this commission. Scripture, yes, but more narrowly, the commission of this and other passages of the Word of God. Now, many, many of you folks were with us in the past when we gave extended consideration to four passages in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 53. We gave extended consideration to four passages in those chapters that all speak of this servant of Yahweh, servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord. It's translated in our Bibles. And those four passages together are called the servant what? The servant songs, because they all speak of the singing that way. And folks, it is because of the four of those that he did what he did. He withdrew on this occasion. He silenced the sort of popular uprising in order to make him known. It's because of the four of those songs that he did what he did. Because the last of those songs foretold that he was commissioned to bear our griefs and our sorrows and be punished for our iniquities. If he had confronted the Pharisees on this occasion and they had taken his life then, it would have precluded his fulfilling all the servant songs. Everybody understand that? Does that make sense or not? Yeah. I don't have time to elaborate on that, but you'll have to think about that. His commission wasn't just the first one. It was all four of them, culminating in, he's going to suffer and die for our sins. God's going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. That wasn't going to happen on this occasion. It's going to happen on Passover. High and lifted up. So in order to fulfill the commission, he withdraws on this occasion. He doesn't confront the opposition. He most certainly doesn't vanquish it with a rod of iron, because that wasn't his calling in his first coming, That'll come. But this wasn't the time for that. Why did he do what he did? Because of Scripture, and more narrowly, his commission in those servant songs. Now, that commission includes what we see in this statement. Let's read it again. Verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will. Now, that's where we stopped. He shall. What will he do? What will he do as the servant of the Lord, filled with the Spirit of God? What will he do? He will do this. He will proclaim. Now, I might think he'll proclaim the gospel. He'll proclaim salvation. He'll proclaim the cross and the cleansing of the blood. It's not what it says. Look again at what does it say? He will proclaim what? Justice to the nations. Is anybody concerned about that today? And look, please, in verse 20, at the last line of it. He will lead justice to victory. Folks, this is a very significant matter, and it surfaces repeatedly in the book of Psalms that we're studying on Lord's Day evenings, and Lord willing, we'll return to that tonight. And if you want to prepare for that, you could read the 22nd Psalm. We're going to be largely occupied with that Psalm tonight. But you read the 9th Psalm, for instance, and there are repeated predictions of this, that the day is going to come when the Lord is going to deliver the nations from oppression. Is anybody out there in the nations concerned tonight about oppression? The 9th Psalm says God has an answer to all of that. It's going to be his Son. And the solution is in the future, not today. He's going to give relief to the afflicted people of the world. It says that he remembers the shedding of blood. What does that mean when it comes to the matter of abortion and accountability to God for that? The book of Psalms has this theme surface repeatedly, justice that he brings. And I think the point here that we need to take away from this, folks, is that his commission is not merely the individual salvation of sinners. It is the reversal of all of the effects of the fall on mankind and on nature itself. We read the 96th Psalm this morning. Did you catch the beautiful line that the day is coming when all the trees are going to rejoice over him? That is a remarkable line. We read that in family worship last night. I just found myself smiling and rejoicing in that. The trees are going to rejoice. Romans 8 says that this terrible burden that is on all of nature is going to be done away. All that groaning and the conflict, it'll be terminated. Justice for this world. It's remarkable. What a blessing. It's part of his commission. Now, that being his commission, what you have in verses 19 and 20 is the basis for his response on this occasion. Remember I said that the withdrawing and the silencing of the multitude, that those were applications of what came next. What came next? Bible. From Isaiah. A servant song. The first of them in which he's revealed to have the commission of ending all of this injustice and oppression, of bringing the justice that people claim that they want. But, read verse 19, he will not quarrel, he will not cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and then in his name the Gentiles hope. Now, I want to take verses 20 and 19 in reverse order. And here's why. Because when you understand what those two verses say, you'll discover that what he did on this occasion was not an application of one of those verses, but it was an application of the other one. Look at the verses again. Which one do you think that his withdrawing and silencing the multitude, which verse do you think those actions were an application of, and which verse do you think they were not an application of? And I'm willing for anyone to tell us this morning. Remember, listen fast, and that'll help the sermon come to its conclusion. Which verse were his actions an application of? Verse 19, not verse 20. If you go looking for the biblical rationale for what he did in verse 20, you won't find it there. What does verse 20 have reference to? Let's take that verse first. A battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put off. Well, what does a battered reed suggest to you about a human condition? These are figures. He's not talking about reeds out there growing in ponds. He's talking about people. What kind of person does a bruised reed suggest to you? Yeah, or a flax that once was a light. They used those as wicks, and this one is just barely smoking now. Clearly, folks, those are figures for people who are downtrodden and emotionally battered, and their existence is nearly snuffed out. When conquerors take over, when their forces invade, when finally they're in power, these are the very kinds of people that they discard and destroy. These are the dregs of society. We'll need those people. That won't be the way he will be. I'm not going to enlarge on that now, but you can see that that is not the critical statement in this commission that is the ground of what he did. It's verse 19. He withdrew and he silenced the multitude because in his commission of bringing justice to the Gentiles, in seeing justice through to victory, at this time in his life, at this time, the day's coming for the rod of iron. But at this time, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. What does that have reference to, folks? It's just simply this, that he would not engage in quarrelsome, loud, public contention. Now, let's settle in on that for just a moment. Does this mean that our Lord never raised his voice in public? Of course not. The scriptures inform us, particularly in the Gospel of John, of times that he went into the temple, lifted up his voice. But this is a certain kind of public speaking and entering into the conflict, the ages-old conflict. And at this time, in fulfilling his commission as the servant of Jehovah, one of the ways that you could spot him, it's just like the angel said to the shepherds, this will be a sign. You're not going to find him in any royal circumstance. You're going to find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough. And that's the sign. Folks, this is one of the signs. This is one of the ways you would know the true deliverer of the world, the one who really will bring justice to the world. That his methodology in his first coming and throughout the advancement of his kingdom until the moment of his return on a great white horse with the armies of heaven with a rod of iron. Until then, it's like this. He does not loudly, quarrelsomely contend in public places like that, even for his rights and honor. It isn't the way his kingdom is advanced. Now, undoubtedly, this does not mean by application that Christian people or conservative people don't give voice to their strong opposition to evil. It wasn't unscriptural, for instance, for Christian people to be in that rally in Washington, D.C. 2 weeks ago. I don't have an instance really of this, but there may have been some earnest and very deeply concerned law-abiding Christians who went there and were dismayed at what happened. There are many of us who at one time or another have attended city or council, county council meetings right here in our area. I've done that. Many of you have done that. We have a legal right to do that, and that there are times in addressing these grievances and these evils when it is the right thing to do that. So the right application of this is that you would never in public raise your voice and speak out on the behalf of righteousness. That isn't at all the right application of this. But folks, the right understanding is this, and this is now a third principle that I want to raise for us. What was the first one? The big context. It's not conspiracies in 2020 or 2020. It's the big conspiracy. And just the latest chapters of it. And in dealing with it then, the real sources for information and help are not what we individually find, as helpful as they may be. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Because of the nature of the big picture. Many of these people who provide helpful information, this site and that site, they don't even know the Lord. They don't have the big picture. They just have a little part of the picture. So their advice about the little part of the picture actually may be completely wrong because they don't understand the true nature of the thing. We do understand. We have the Bible. And then, folks, there's this. I would put it in these words. It's important always that we do not deal with evil in our society in an abstract way. And what I mean by that is this. That we don't look at something and say, you know, that's wrong, and I'm a Christian, and I need to oppose that, and I need to try to make that right. That's all true, but that stops short. That really is all in the abstract. Folks, what is concrete is this, and that is that as a Christian, you are a member of a kingdom. And you are a member of a body. The church is part of a kingdom. And we can never engage evil in our society apart from our head. There is a head to this body, and there is a king to this kingdom. And in any of our efforts to oppose evil, we always must engage in those struggles as his followers, as members of his body, as representatives of him. In other words, look, he's in heaven. They don't see him, even though he's enthroned, but they see us. We're his hands. We're his mouth. We're his feet. We're the members of his body. We represent him and his perfections in all we do. And you've got to keep that in mind, and that has to govern all of our responses out there in society. What does that mean on a very practical level? It means something like this. There are, for instance, let's take our society. There are liberties that are guaranteed to us by our Constitution. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Okay. We've got a Bill of Rights. There are 10 amendments within that Bill of Rights to the Constitution. And we fall back on those things, and rightly so, and we defend those things, and rightly so. But as members of Christ's body, when we became Christians and entered the kingdom of God, now listen to this carefully, please. No one, please misunderstand me about this. When you and I became Christians, when we entered the kingdom of God, we surrendered the independent exercise of even the liberties guaranteed to us under the Constitution. I'm going to say that again. We have certain liberties guaranteed to us by our Constitution. But when we entered the big picture, when we confessed Him to be Lord, when we were translated into the kingdom of God's Son, we surrendered those liberties to Him. We surrendered the United States Constitution and Bill of Rights to Him, to Christ. We surrendered our independent exercise of those liberties to Him. Now we're not our own. And it means this, folks, it means that sometimes the laws of our land may give us certain liberties which we actually can't exercise. The law may say that we can, but Christ may say that we can't. We may say, but the Constitution says, but the Bible says. We may say, but the politicians allow, but we would have to say, but Christ doesn't allow. We surrendered the independent exercise of even our constitutional liberties, and we surrendered them to the King. In effect, folks, what we did is the same thing that He did when He left heaven's glory. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that though He was God, He emptied Himself of the independent exercise of the attributes of His deity and totally subjected Himself to God to direct Him about everything. That is what you do when you enter the kingdom of Christ. So, for instance, to give illustrations of this in His life, what do we think of Joseph and Mary submitting themselves to a census? What do we think of that? There were plenty of Jewish patriots who did not submit to the census. But Joseph and Mary did. Thank God they did. Right? Yeah. Really looking for an amen on that. That was God's plan. These were the interests of the larger kingdom. Rome was not the big picture. Psalm 2 is the big picture. And in the interest of Psalm 2 and the anointed one who was to come, Joseph and Mary need to submit to the census. Our Lord refused to be drawn into fierce debates of His day over the lawfulness of paying taxes to an evil, repressive, unjust government. On one occasion, He Himself paid what was for Him as the Lord of the temple. This for Him was an unjust religious tax. He explains that to Peter. You read Matthew 17, 24 to 27. It was unjust for them to tax Him, but He paid it regardless because of the big picture. In the garden, as you know, He forbid armed resistance to assault, even on His person. On behalf of what liberty or principle would you take up arms against the government? He forbid doing it even to protect His person. And before Pilate, He explained, when Pilate said, "Now, are you a king?" And folks, Pilate only has a little narrow perspective on what that means. He's just got a little earthly perspective. Jesus tries to give him the big picture. He says, "Look, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would act like the servants of every earthly kingdom do. But one of the right applications of the nature and character of my kingdom is, right now at this time, my servants don't fight even to protect me. He didn't enlarge on this with Pilate because the big picture is that I go to the cross. And folks, as we're going to see tonight in the 22nd Psalm, and I hope that you will not miss this, the only way that the crown is going to stand is by his going to the cross. It'll take the cross to have the crown. There won't be justice for the nations without the cross. And he's the one who said to us, you're going to have to take up a cross. And folks, there are applications of that in keeping with what we have recorded of him and in keeping with what we are directed to do in the epistles. There are applications of that that require of us a kind of a self-crucifixion, sometimes when it comes even to our earthly liberties. And matters that we could most certainly say, look, this is wrong and this is right and we are correct. But the king has directed that at this point in time, that not be where we take our ultimate stand. That at this point in time, we actually would do better to suffer. And that that would best advance the interests of Christ's kingdom. This coming year, there are going to be undoubtedly demands made upon the citizens of this nation. There are going to be pressures exerted upon Christian people in particular. And some of these are going to be foolish. Some of them are going to be unjust. Some of them are going to be deliberately calculated to erode or even deprive us of our rights that are guaranteed to us as American citizens under the Constitution. And when these things happen, it is going to arouse the indignation and in some cases even the violent opposition of conservative citizens in this nation. We have seen it this year and we will see it again. And when these things happen, it's going to be inevitable that Christians have somewhat differing opinions among themselves, even about the extent to which they go in resisting these things or speaking out against them or standing even for constitutional liberties. And that is the potential for splintering Christ's churches. And that brings me to the fourth principle. What was the first one? Always have the big picture in mind. What was the second one? When you have the big picture in mind, you're governed by the Scripture far more than the Constitution of the United States or anything else on this earth. You're governed by the Scripture. And when you're governed by the Scripture, what you will find is that at this time, the king of the kingdom of which you are a member sometimes directs that we just submit ourselves to injustice, waiting on him in the end to bring justice to all the world forcibly. And folks, here is the fourth principle. The thing that should be the greatest concern to any of us is that the church of Jesus Christ be of one mind, one heart, one love, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is Scripture. Because Jesus said, would you look at the 25th verse, please, of Matthew 12? Jesus said, any kingdom divided against itself is what? What's it say? Any kingdom divided against itself is what? Laid waste. That was true of Satan's kingdom, and it's true of his kingdom. And the greatest damage in this last year has not been to our erosion of constitutional rights or suppression of conservative voices or the change of administration in Washington, folks. The greatest damage has been wherever these things have so divided the members of this kingdom that they have splintered the churches. The church is the most important thing. The church. And what we have to do is exactly what Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 tells us. And we were taught this when we went through Ephesians. We were taught by the Word of God. The Word of God governs with the big picture in mind. Jesus Christ is on the throne. Ephesians tells us that. Now, that being the case, walk worthy of your calling. Your calling to glorify God down here in this wicked culture. And what that means right out of the gate, number one, folks, what was the number one application of that given in those chapters of application 4, 5, and 6? It was this: to endeavor to keep the unity of the body in the bond of peace. That's number one. That's preeminent. There's one faith and one Lord and one baptism and one God and Father of all. And the Spirit of God knit you together in one body. Now, hold together. Folks, there are going to be immense pressures. And because the body of Christ, because all of us are still people who are infected with this unredeemable humanity called our flesh, because we've got that difficulty. You've always got, in any local church, you've got fissures underneath the surface between people. And it's like ice with little invisible cracks. When you put weight on that, crack. And that is what has happened to many, many churches. I'm so grateful that we have not experienced that. But the weight is there, and the pressure will be there. And wherever there are little disagreements and lack of viewpoint, and we become distressed because someone doesn't see exactly our viewpoint or have the same confidence in our source of information, the weight and the pressure of that, folks, look, it is a satanic thing to make this kingdom splinter. That is the big conspiratorial picture. So above all things, we have to set everything else aside if necessary in order to cling to each other fiercely in love and forbearance and long-suffering with one another's foibles and mistakes and even in some cases our perhaps lack of understanding. And I want to end the message this morning this way. In any local church, God has given to it a leadership to help it in the world. And this is the fifth and last principle. And I won't review the other four. But it is the matter of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Think of it this way, folks. Let me use an analogy. We're like a ship in a storm. And we probably haven't even begun to experience the height of the waves and the magnitude of the darkness, the seasickness on board, the damage to the vessel, all right? And the Lord gives every ship, it gives it a leadership, and that leadership was chosen by you folks as you sense the leading of the Spirit of God about it. And if we come into crisis in 2021 as a church, it's just essential that we rally to the spiritual leadership. Hebrews 13, 17 is what gives us that principle. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they have an agenda? No. I mean, some church leadership does have an agenda, but what's argued here is they keep watch over your what? Over your souls. Over your souls. And it goes on to admonish, let them do this with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you to have a grieved church leadership. Our leadership at Mount Calvary has an unusual longevity. I don't know the total number of years that our 11 elders have of working together. I don't really know the tenure of all of them, but I would estimate that for our 11 elders, lay elders here in our church, that the average length of their time on our elder board is over 20 years. We have an unusual longevity on our pastoral staff. Now, folks, that does not give us infallibility. And any one of us in leadership here, I'm sure, bemoans the fact that we have so often been fallible. It does not give our pastors, our elders, and we have a group of godly deacons, men who are spirit-filled and wise. They're counselors to us. Many of you folks are counselors to us because of your fields of expertise. And you put all that together, we're not infallible. But what I do trust is that over the years, it has given credibility. And I also trust that it has given predictability. And predictability today is something that's in very short supply. It is very, very helpful and securing to be part of something where the leadership is predictable. Because you have followed it as it is attempted to be scriptural. And on the basis of that, I just want to try to set us up for the year that is ahead of us, none of us knowing what is coming or the degree of the opposition, the magnitude of the pressure, we don't know. But we can anticipate the possibilities, can't we? And it'll be over all kinds of things, whether to take the vaccine or not take the vaccine, whether to wear a mask or not wear a mask, if the federal government mandates everybody wear a mask, whether to do it or not do it. Whether socially distanced or not socially distanced, whether to close down for 4 weeks or not close down. I mean, I'm not trying to set us up for things that I know about. I don't know. But we just know that there is a global, historical conspiracy against the government of God, against His anointed one, against His kingdom, against His church. And our leadership will have to confer and pray and search the scriptures. And I trust that the longevity of our board has created this credibility and predictability that will give you a high degree of confidence about doing exactly what Hebrews 13:17 says when it says submit to them. And I want to remind you folks that the test of submission is what? What's the test of submission? When you what? When you don't agree. It isn't submission when you do agree and you would do it anyway. It's submission when you have to arrange yourself under a government, under an employer, under a husband, under a parent, or under a church leadership at times when you don't see it that way. But for the sake of the larger picture, you subject yourself to that God-given leadership. Now, if our church will do that in 2021, I'll be able to stand here 1 year from now. If God gives me life and strength and you continue to have me a year from now, I'll be able to stand here and we will thank God that our ship held together in 2021. Well, folks, I'm as confident as I'm standing in this pulpit that if we will not do these things, the adversary will take advantage of those cracks in our armor and we will suffer as a church. And Christ's kingdom will suffer and be damaged. Now may the Lord give us grace. Can we all say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy of being directed by the Word. And we pray that you would give us spiritual understanding. And Lord, even though there may be things that somewhat go against our natural grain, we pray that you would give us the humility to just simply follow you and follow leadership given to us. And we ask that, as always, that wisdom would be justified by her children. And Lord, we pray that the results would confirm and justify the wisdom of your ways. We dedicate ourselves to it this morning. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.